Okay, take your Bibles with me and turn back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And I want to preach the second message, which is entitled, similar to the first, Behold, Thou Art Fair. And this is part two. Lord willing, I'll get them both uploaded to the sermon audio sometime this week. We went over 34,000 downloads this week, and over 110,000 Facebook page visits at our sermon audio page. So I'm so grateful that the Lord has used that tool to effectively reach so many people. Now, I don't really have an introduction for you this morning as much as I would just remind you. You know, we covered the first five verses of chapter 4 last week. And in those first five verses that we looked at last Sunday, we saw that the bridegroom representing Christ had spoken nothing. The thing that he had spoken nothing but high words of commendation for his beloved bride. Look at how this would be the introduction. Just read the verses with me. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Now, if you don't get anything else from what we looked at last week, I hope that I was able to convey to your hearts and to your minds and to your understanding. I tried to show you in that message last week how all these various representation of different parts of the body regarded the believer's present abiding state as they are found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are found in Him, the one who is our substitute, our mediator, our representative, our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in a present abiding state of perfect and continual and eternal justification. We cannot lose our salvation. If you're here this morning and you've rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord my righteousness, you have eternal life. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's not a maybe, hope so type situation. And you know, as I thought about that, and that's what these first five verses are talking about, because think about what our Lord has said here in these opening five verses. We ought to be like Mary's mother. As we're getting close to the holiday season, getting close to Christmas time season, I read that. Remember when the shepherds had came and found Mary and Joseph and found the baby Jesus, and they told them, conveyed to them everything that they had heard and seen? It said this of Mary, that she pondered these things in her heart. And folks, these are the things that ought to occupy our minds. These things are that we have eternal life. That we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you listen to me closely. What our Lord Jesus Christ, think about it, the only one that matters, the one who's Alpha and Omega, the true and living God, He views us in Himself according to His words in these opening five verses of chapter 4. He views us as fair, literally beautiful. Now think about it. That's how Christ views me this morning. In Himself, He views me beautiful. And if that's not enough for my comfort and encouragement, He tells us plainly that at this very present moment, not only are we fair twice, but He calls us His love. Thou art fair, my love. Not I'm falling in love with you, or I want to fall in love with you. If you'll do enough, I'll fall in love with you and stay in love with you. He says, you're fair twice, and you're my love. And look, it's not conditioned on our faith. It's not conditioned on our obedience, but it's conditioned entirely on the merits of both the person and the work of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So what I'm saying, I guess, here in this introduction simply is this. First of all, you know, it's the Lord's will. And I want to emphasize this. It's the Lord's will for all His children, those chosen in the everlasting covenant of grace by the Father, redeemed by the second person of the Trinity, God the Son at Calvary, and regenerated in time by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. It's the Lord's will for them to know that they have eternal life right now. I grow so weary of people that want to rob God's children of the comfort and security and peace that He has so freely given us in His Word. We have eternal life. But here's the second thing, that they know why they have eternal life. This is it. These things have I written unto you. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal. What's the things that are written unto you? Here's a record that God hath given us eternal life. The light's in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. You hear that? Not getting it. Not striving for it. Not even really hoping for it. Now, we're saved by hope. Well, we don't. It's not I hope I get to heaven. You believe the record, you got the Son. And these things are written that you might know right now in this life. Now, look at our text. Look at how he starts out. After saying that, telling us our present abiding position, the next verse is this, and there's two interpretations of this verse. I'm going to give them to you both this morning because it's so important. He says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, some commentators, several of them, that I read in preparation for this, they seem to think that there's a change in the speaker here. The first five verses, they say, it's Christ speaking. And in verse 6, they say it's a church speaking. I'm going to show you another one in just a minute. But if that's the case, if this is the church speaking here in verse 6 and not the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, it's as if the church has listened attentively, because this is the thing, it's a conversation between a bride and a bridegroom. The bride has listened attentively to these wonderful words that her bridegroom has spoken about her. And now these words of commendation that he spoke draws forth a response from her. Now if you'll recall, look back at chapter 2, verse 17. The church has already used similar language. Figure what the church said, and this is definitely the church speaking in verse 17. Until the day breaks, same thing that's basically said here in our text, in chapter 4. Until the day breaks, see, it's the same thing. And the shadows flee away, exactly the same thing. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. Now, the church in this verse, in verse 17 of chapter 2, is seen here longing for and hastening for the daybreak. Now, what's the daybreak? Well, the daybreak, when we think about it in Scripture, it's that time when Christ will fully and finally reveal Himself in the eyes of God's law and justice now. He'll reveal Himself finally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the daybreak. And see, this is the thing. She's very confident that she's one with Him in the eyes of God's law and justice. But even though she's confident that she is one with Him in the eyes of God's law and justice, she's still longing for His physical return. And that's the case with all God's children. Let me look over Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And if you've noticed, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that surely I come quickly is in red. And who's that speaking? It's Christ, right? But notice our response. How does the church respond to that kind of language? Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, what? Don't hasten it. Come quickly. Yeah, isn't that our thoughts? I mean, I love my life down here. But don't you long for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? Seriously? I mean, I know it means the end. I mean, at some point in time, all of our lives are going to come to an end. And if we have believing spouses, we're going to leave them behind. Are they going to leave us behind? One of the two. And that I can't envision that tie being broke. I mean, I was telling Pam yesterday, we had our little cat departed that was 17 years old this week, and I never would have thought that a 17-year-old barn cat that had enjoyed such a pleasant life for 17 years in my home would break my heart the way that it did. I mean, I sat there and held that little baby in my arms and watched its life pass out from this life. And it's the end. I told the vet, I said, you know, the thing about it, the difference between them and us, this is it. And just wept like a baby. You say, oh, Lord, our preachers are crying. I'm telling you, you that have pets, it hurts. Now, I'm not going to candy coat it. If I got two puppies at the house that are my buddies, and one of them goes, I'm going to really be heartbroken. But I told my wife, if I got that upset about a cat, could you envision if it was her? Huh? How am I going to get through that? Or if it was one of my boys? How do people do that? I think about Henry when he sent his son to Vietnam. And 14 days later, he got him back in a body bag. And stood up in Ashton, Kentucky, and preached his own son who was killed in action, preached his son's funeral. How can a man do that? How do you go through that? And I mean, I know it's going to be hard for those ties to be breaking. I don't look forward to it. But as much as I don't look forward to the fact that one day our tie is going to be broke by death, I also know this, to be absent from the body is to be present. I believe that with all my heart this morning. You do too. And I, even though the natural man, as I told everybody in the Sunday school hour, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. That's what resists that next life. It's not the new man, it's that old man, that old nature. And even though that old nature says, I don't leave Pam, I don't leave my kid behind, I don't want to leave your church family member behind, the new man, which is Christ in me, the hope of glory, you know where it longs to be? With him who died for it. And it does. And I know honestly and truly, it'll be better. Won't it? So we want him to come back. But in our text, if you look back over here, she adds something concerning how she's going to wait for it. She says, I'll get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, those who interpret these verses as the church speaking, not Christ speaking, they think that this is talking about, when we think about myrrh and we think about frankincense, the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, they seem to think that it's talking about that she's going to spend her time waiting for her Lord to return in prayer and meditation. You say, well, how in the world did we get there from here? By the mountain of myrrh, you think about it, when our Lord was on the cross, what did they offer him on the cross? They offered him myrrh mingled with what? Gall, vinegar. As he suffered alone on the Calvary. And by that hill of frankincense, it could possibly imply, you think about it, when our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, he offered himself to God. How did he say he offered himself? As a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And I wrote this in my notes this morning. In that temple and in the tabernacle before it, inside, remember they had an altar, and on that altar, what did they keep burning there all the time? Incense. And one of the incenses, you ever walk in somebody's house and they got those incense candles burning? Yeah, some of them's pleasant, some of them drive you crazy. But yeah, it's got such a fragrance. Frankincense was it. Remember what we've already said? Frankincense was one of the most expensive perfumes. And it was one of the most fragrant odors. And our Lord, when he offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, that's what they say this could be. But now, other commentators, they seem to think, and
I'm of this opinion that verse 6 is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally a continuation of what he had said concerning his bride in verses 1 through 5. And if that's the case, and I think it is, it would be as if our Lord Jesus Christ says that while I'm waiting for that great day to come to be manifest, what? When he'll finally and ultimately be revealed where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What did he do? He went away. Did he not? And he goes away. And where did he go away to? He went away to heaven. Look over at John chapter 14. And he went away, folks. Think about this. He went away because what's he doing now? Huh? What's our Lord doing now? He's giving to eternal life to as many as God the Father gave him. He's watching over and caring for all every concern of his people. Matter of fact, we can go further than that. He upholds all things by the word of his might. The only reason this earth is still spinning, hadn't spun off its axis, it ain't because of climate change or global warming. Huh? It's all on purpose. Look at John 14. Our Lord speaking to his disciples. They're brokenhearted. They know he's about to leave. And he tells them what? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he would have said, I wouldn't lie to you. I wouldn't have told you if it wasn't true. And listen to this. What did he say? He went away. I go to that mountain of frankincense and that hill of whichever one. He's going there. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And it's not a mansion over the hilltop. And folks, I tell you what. When he was talking about I go to prepare, it doesn't mean Christ is up there building cabins for each of his people right now. Folks, he's speaking here in anticipation of the cross. And all the preparation for where we were going to go, it was finished and completed when he said, it is finished. Every building was built. Every room was secured. And the guarantee that we'd be there is just as true. And he says, and whether I go, you know. Or he says, and I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's where he's at right now, you can be with me. Paul put it like this, he ever lived, folks, to make intercession for us. So to me, either of you could be used, and neither one of them do any injustice to the Scriptures, but I think it's Christ speaking here. But notice verse 7, because notice what he says in verse 7. He says, thou art all fair. This is amazing to me. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. So he couldn't be talking about me. Huh? Yeah, think about it. This is the third time in the first 7 verses of chapter 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ has declared the beauty of his bride in his own eyes. 3 times. I think about it like this. When I think about 3, and I think about him declaring me fair 3 times, what do I think of? I always think of the Trinity, don't you? So in other words, I think about it like this. I'm beautiful. What's that word fair means? It means you're beautiful. I'm beautiful, first of all, to who? God the Father. Secondly, I'm beautiful to who? Christ the Son. And praise God, you know what? I'm beautiful to God the Holy Spirit. All 3 persons of the Trinity. In other words, as we're found in Christ, if any man be in Christ Jesus, as we're found in Christ, the thrice holy God, who Isaiah said when he saw the Lord, he said that the angels declared what? Holy, holy, holy. Holy. When this thrice holy God who is infinitely holy, when he views us in Christ, he views me right now holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. What a thought.
See, it's only by His grace that I can even begin to entertain such a thought. What about you? And I look at it like, what more evidence do I need that I have eternal security? You've got to always remember Romans 8 as a child of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who is He that justifies? Who's the only one that can justify? It's God that justifies. Who's He that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's our Christ. And that's how He views us. So while I'm down here as a poor, wretched sinner, and I'm constantly, like Paul said, O wretched man that I am, mourning over my innumerable sins and the darkness that remains in me, constantly feeling in myself the load which causes me to groan daily under that burden, as I'm viewed in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, I'm without spot, I'm without blemish, I'm without wrinkle, I'm without any such thing. Faith tells me that. Now, in my human nature, I don't see it that way. But the just live by faith, folks. What a blessed thought that when we're taught of God, that Christ and His church, that God views us in Christ, He views us as one. And the followers of the Lord, they feel the sad consequences of daily sin. There's no question the fact that we feel our fallen nature, and we cry out unto the manifold in ever-increasing awareness of the infirmities that yet remain us while we're in this earth. But yet while we, by faith, we see ourselves as in Christ, our whole acceptance with God does not rest at all in any way, shape, or form or fashion on ourselves, but on who we are in Him. I found a hymn this week. I thought that phrase jumped in my mind, in the blood. I looked for it. It's not in our hymnal. But I read this. You think about this. I don't normally do this, but you got to hear these words to this song. I'm trying to come up with a tune where we can sing it. I think I got one, but I'm not going to sing it for a minute. But listen to you. In the Beloved, accepted am I. Risen, ascended, seated on high. Saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. Now listen to this. In the Beloved, how safe my retreat. In the Beloved. Now listen to this one. Accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In Him I am free. Savior and keeper, forever is He. In the Beloved, this is amazing to me. In the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in His person, by faith I may see. Infinite wrath rolling over His head. Infinite grace, for He died in my stead. And then here's a chorus that you sing all three times. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. And I love this line. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. That's some words there. And that's where we're at. If you're in Christ, it's one, but we're accepted in the blood. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn back in our text. Notice what he says in the next verse. In verse 8, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana and from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Boy, this one's one here. You know, one of the first things that jumps out at me in this verse is the new name by which he addresses the church. He calls her for the first time, folks, he calls her his spouse. Now, let me read you a verse. You turn over to Revelation chapter 2. But now listen to this one. While you're turning to Revelation 2, this is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now, what does he say about it? We shall be called. What's he going to be called? A new name. Now, look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. This is us now. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the white stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth." Look over at chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him," what? "My new name." He gives a name to his church for the first time. He calls her my spouse, my bride, my wife. It's such a blessing when we think. He calls us by a lot of names. But for him to address us as his spouse, that's why I read Ephesians chapter 5. According to the way, I know things change. I'm grateful that our God is a merciful God, and he understands the weakness of us. But I think when God, the way God originally instituted marriage, how's it to be? Whether it works out that way or not, how's it supposed to be? It's forever. Right? Because what's it supposed to, a perfect marriage, what's it supposed to picture? Christ's love for the church. And unlike our marriages that can and often broke up, this is the thing. According to our God, what does he say of it? The Lord, this is Hosea, "The Lord hateth putting away." And listen, even, was her name Gomer? Is that what, or Homer? Gomer, and it was Gomer, wasn't it? When she was out whoring around, what was he still doing? Still loving her. And she was seeking multiple lovers. And what is he still doing? He's carrying gifts to her. Seeking her and watching her, and finally he gets her back. And that's the thing, even though we do put away what he doesn't, thank God he doesn't. I mean, that's why he wrote this. It's the only way it can be with God. He says, "They two shall be one flesh." And that's the way it is. Think about it. He loved us for me all eternity, and he loves us so much that what did he do? He gave himself willingly for us. And when we see Christ's earnestness and his desire for his people to be with him where he is eternally, can anything set forth the love of Christ more fully? Write this verse down. I think I've quoted it to you before. I think I've quoted pretty well all of them to you at some point in time. But listen to this. In Isaiah, write it down, but don't go there. Isaiah 49, verse 14 says this, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." That's what we say, don't we? Here's the response of the true and living God. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And I tell you, the answer is, I know you they can. A mother can. You know, a mother never failed. They read the scriptures. Huh? Now they can. Because he answers. He said, yes, they can do it. They may forsake or forget. But listen to this. I will not forget you. Behold, this is our God. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. There he is, nailed a tree. And where are we at? We're written in the palms of his hand. The nails didn't keep him there. What kept him there? The Father's will. That of all that the Father had given me, what? That he should lose nothing. Thy walls are continually before me. Now he's calling this spouse, turn back over there, up to come up with him from Lebanon. I like this. That word Lebanon, you know, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25, when he referred to Lebanon, he called it that goodly mountain. In Deuteronomy 3:25. And when Moses called it that goodly mountain, it might imply the necessity of forsaking everything, no matter how good it might appear in and of itself, for Christ. David put it like this. Listen to this. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also, listen, forget also thine own people. In other words, when it comes to God, our family, who comes first? Didn't our Lord say, if any man love father, mother, brother, sister more than me, what? Not worthy of me. Not at all. And when he makes this reference to Amana and Shinar and Hermon, they're all mountains. And you know where every one of them are at? Not a one of them's in Israel. They're all in Syria. And they express the same spiritual meaning. That is, where did Israel, remember, they went into a foreign land. Where did God bring them back to? To the land that flowed with milk and honey. Brought them out of the foreign place. Brought them out of Egypt. And we, listen, we don't dwell in, we're in the world, but what are we? Not of the world. And we're seeking what? Not this earth, we're seeking New Jerusalem. And then when he makes this reference about these lions and leopards, I did a little research on this. From what I can see, lions and leopards, they were not in great numbers on these mountains that he's talking about. But there were a few. And the few that were there, people traveled to these mountains. And when they traveled to the mountains, a lot of them fell in peril to their own bodies, both physical peril, and some of them even died under the care of these, under the ferocity of these lions and these leopards. And when we think about it, yeah, in a sense, Christ calls all us to do what? Leave this world behind. And everything in it, because everything in this world, folks, listen, in and of itself, it might appear beautiful and lovely to us, but it's dangerous and deadly. Everything this world offers. And he calls us out, calls us to the only one that can give us joy and peace. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 9, thou hast ravished me, my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Again, who's speaking? Christ. And who's he speaking about? He's speaking about, and he said, you've ravished me. Think about this morning. Our Lord adds another title to us, and he calls us not only his spouse, but he calls us what? His sister. Christ is, there's no doubt that Christ is over all and he fills all. And listen, he speaks here of how her beauty has just absolutely enthralled him. Glory. It's as if, when we read these words of our Lord, it's as if his whole heart and soul seems to be going out in expression of his love. He's literally overcome or he's overwhelmed by the views of her. Imagine that God could view me that way and view that way. By this one eye, the one eye could supposedly speak of that eye of faith and love and desire by which believers, what are we to do? Looking unto Jesus by the eye of faith. And that one neck, that one chain of the neck, It's a picture. You can write this down. We don't have time. I about run out of time. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he talks about the gifts and graces that God gives us, and he says they're like an ornament on our neck. Talk about the gifts and graces of the Spirit, what we're talking about. And then look at verse 10, and we'll quit right here. I've run extremely long. Let's get this done. He says, he closes it out like this. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. I tell you, the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church to Christ in return is the whole subject of this song. And here the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, he declares how precious our love to him is in his Son. Now Christ, the church had said back over in chapter 1, verse 2, we had compared, the church compared his love, and we said, your love is what? It's better than wine. The best wine. In our text, the Lord Jesus Christ, he condescends to make use of the same comparison, and he says that our love to him, what is it? It's better than wine. And it's better, it goes beyond the fragrancy of the best spices. And let me close with this. Yeah, we ought to pause and graciously consider how gracious the Lord is to you and me. By this statement that our Lord makes concerning his church here, it causes me to ask myself one question. How in the world is it possible for the true and living God to look on the love of a worthless, wretched sinner like me and call my love to him gracious? How can he do that? The only answer I could come up with this week is this. It's a scriptural one. All of it is a result of his sovereign grace. As he's been pleased to reveal his Son in me, and his communicating to me the fragrancy of his grace, which goes beyond all spices. Paul put it like this, what do you have? Who maketh thee to differ? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why did you boast? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the greatest statement that Paul ever made, the Apostle Paul, he said this, I am what I am. He was something. It wasn't me. He had accomplished great things for the Lord. He himself, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said that of all the apostles, which one exceeded? He wasn't speaking in pride. God used him more than any of them. But he says, whatever I am what I am by the grace of God. Think about the way our Lord considers us. He looks on us, and he thinks nothing but good thoughts about us. That ain't what religion told me. What told you? They used to tell me when you're good, he smiles, and when you're bad, he frowns. Our God's view of us never changes. Because like in that hymn that I read to you, my Savior, God sees my Savior first. And then what does he see? He sees me because I'm in him. And in him, I'm holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. Okay, we'll stand together and be dismissed. Lord bless you and keep you. Hope you have a safe and happy holiday season. Bart, would you dismiss us, please?